So we're coming to our end of our study in Revelation. I want to remind you, if you want to submit questions, any questions that you might have about the book of Revelation, I know we've been in it for months and months and months, but you might have some questions. So if you have any questions, you can write them on the back of the communication card, stick them in the offering box, and I will do the best I possibly can on June 22nd to answer any questions. So far, I only have one, so it's going to be a short sermon. But what I'm actually planning on doing is if we have a handful of questions, I want to probably try to give you an overview of everything, kind of like timeline-wise, so this way when somebody asks you about the book of Revelation, they'll say, oh, in chapter 7 it says this. You'll be like, okay, that's the tribulation. You'll kind of know where like the questions are coming from. So that's going to be on June 22nd, so I'll be taking questions till June 15th. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to finish up in chapter 21 and head into chapter 22, which is the eternal state, or as most of us call, heaven. And there's a description in this section that we're going to look at. So we're going to start off in verses 9 through 10, and it says this. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So now here we have John is called up by an angel that was involved in the bowl judgments. He comes and he's basically saying, take a closer look at this heavenly city, which is called the bride. Now, throughout the scriptures, we see that the church, the believers, are referred to as the bride of Christ. So essentially, we're taking a look at where believers, us, will live for eternity. Now, the rest of the chapter, we get a detailed look at this new Jerusalem, the heavenly city where believers dwell. So what I want to do is I want to focus less on each individual aspect of what John is seeing and more on what this is communicating about God through this heavenly city that he has prepared for us. And really, the bottom line is this. This heavenly city teaches us about the glory of God. Now, glory is magnificence and beauty. So this heavenly city really teaches us about the glory of God. So the first point is this. God shows us his glory because no one is like him. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The description starts with saying the radiance of the city shows God's glory like a rare jewel. No one is like God. This is part of the reason some of us have difficulty wrapping our minds around the things of God. Because right now, we can't see things like God does. We can't see this world, this life, as God sees things. We do not see things like God, but when we pass from this earth and enter into his presence, the scriptures tell us we're going to see things like he sees things. We're going to know things like he knows things. In 1 Corinthians 13, 12, it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So Paul is saying, like I'm fully known by God, when I get to that place, I will see things the way that he sees things. We'll understand things the way that God intends us to. So next, we learn that God shows his glory by fulfilling his promise to Israel. 12 to 13 says this, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. Now, God chose Israel to reveal his plans. And Israel is the people group in which he uses to bless all nations. So in the eternal city, there's an inscription of the 12 tribes. And I really believe that's a reminder that God did in fact use Israel. His promises to them are fulfilled and they will not be forgotten. Jesus, obviously we know, was of Jewish descent. And through the gospel, through what Jesus did, dying on the cross to pay the price for our sins, rising from the dead to prove that he's God, telling us that all who believe will have eternal life, through that message, every nation is blessed. Okay? That is not an exclusive message. It's an inclusive message for anyone, any place, any time, any nation. All nations are blessed. And guess what? God used the people group, Israel, to actually bless all nations. So here in the eternal city, their names are written on the wall. This brings us to the next way God shows his glory, and that is by fulfilling his promises to the church. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The apostles were essentially the first church, right? The promise to the church is the promise of the gospel. All who believe will have eternal life. All who believe will be saved. Well, guess what? The foundation of this city is on the gospel message. The foundation of this city is the message of what we're carrying, the church, right? We're carrying the message of the gospel. That's why it's so unbelievably important for us to get that message out, because this is the foundation of eternity. So the apostles were the first ones, along with Jesus, to actually carry this message. Now, the reason why these two points are so important, the promises of Israel and the promise to the church, remind us this, that the church does not replace Israel. Now, if you're like study the Bible at all, or listen to maybe people that do, or pastors that do, sometimes people fall into the trap of thinking the church replaces Israel. So when they look at the promises to Israel, they say, okay, the church actually replaces Israel, so the promises are then to the church. But the truth of the matter is I believe not only does the church not replace Israel, God still has promises to Israel. In eternity, it's written on the wall, okay? In eternity, it's a reminder. It's so important. God made promises to Israel that still need to be fulfilled. We learned in our study of Revelation, some of those fulfillments will take place in the future. Next, God shows his glory by his attention to details. Now it says this, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, this, when you look at this, you're like, what? Okay. Some of you math people are like, okay, that's like 1,500 miles. But most of you are like, why? Like, why is this like a 1,500 mile square cube, okay? There is no answer given why this all these measurements are, but I think the way that we can apply this today is God pays attention to the details. Do you know what that tells us today? That God cares about every single detail of your life. Now, when I think about God, I realize that God is so big, for lack of better terms, right? And sometimes I could fall into the trap of thinking, well, does he really care about this or that, these little things of my life? But you do remember that Jesus said in Matthew 10, 29 through 31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what your life is like right now. You might think that God is not there for you. You might think that God doesn't care about those little things, maybe a little decision you have to make or something that's happening. Whatever it is, let me just tell you, God pays attention to all the details. He can and he does. He can because he's all powerful. He does because he loves you. So He pays attention. Never fall into a trap. Never think to yourself, I don't need to pray about that. I don't need to talk to God about that. I don't need to look for guidance with that. Nothing is too small for our God to pay attention to when it comes to his children. Next, he shows us his glory by his purity. It says, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was what? Pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, I'm sure people have done this. You could probably go through each one of these precious stones and connect some reason why each one of these stones were picked. And I'm not going to do that. If you're a word study person, you can go do that in your own time. I believe the bottom line is this. This all displays how pure our God is. God is pure, and because of that, in him is no sin. No accusation of wrongdoing can be made against God. You know, some people take issue with God because something bad happens to them. A good friend of mine that I surf with all the time, I just had a conversation with just this week, and spiritual things came up, which they normally don't with him. And he actually said to me, he's like, yeah, I was brought up in the church. He's like, then my mom died, and I was like, I've had enough of this. So the death of his mom made him kind of blame God in a sense. Like, we've been worshiping you, and this happens to us? Well, the truth of the matter is people take issue with God and blame God, but God is pure. Death is not God's fault. The curse of sin brings on death. So what happens is people don't look at God as pure. They take issue with God and they say, this bad thing happened to me. I lost this person. You know, financially, something happened to me. Physically, something, whatever it is. Then we start to blame God. But God is not to blame because he is pure. This is why we can trust him. This is why we can trust his word to guide us, which brings us to the next thing that shows God's glory. God shows us his glory by lighting our way. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, this passage is not necessarily saying there is no sun or moon. It's telling us there's no need. So some suggest maybe there still is. But it really doesn't matter, does it? Because the glory of God gives its light. It lights the way. But for us today, this is a reminder that God's glory lights our way by giving us his word. Many of you probably committed this verse to memory, maybe as a young child. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, most of you know I've been banging a drum for a while, and it's called get into God's word, right? I'm always saying, you got to be in God's word. You got to be in the God's word. The reason why we study through books of the Bible, somebody asked me just not too long ago, oh, what are you speaking on in your church? I was like, well, we're going through Revelation. They're like, how many sermons are you doing on it? I was like, I think we're up to like 30-something. Okay, and they're like, well, that's a lot. I'm like, well, what am I going to do? You know what I mean? It's the word. We got to do it. So we preach through it, right? The word is so important. What I prepare to say to you is based and rooted on his word. So when it has an impact on your life, it's not my words, it's his words. His words light our path. If you're a believer, you need to be in his word. And we're in such a great time in human history, aren't we, as far as getting into God's word? We have so many resources, so many helps, so many apps, so many different things that can help you to study, to be guided by. Where else would you go for guidance? Who else would you ask? Why would their opinion matter? God is the one who lights our way. And guess what? He'll light our way for eternity. Which brings us to the next point, and that is this. God shows us his glory by giving us access to him. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, it's obvious at this point, over the course of eternity, nothing sinful has access to God, because only the redeemed believers do. Right now, because we live in a sin-cursed world, our access to God is limited, isn't it? We pray through Jesus, but it seems clear that in the eternal state, we'll actually have access to God, total access to God. I mean, you know, when I'm teaching about this and I'm studying this, like, I understand it, but I don't fully understand it because it's kind of mind-blowing. Like, what is this access like? But our fellowship with him is restored. And some have suggested, which makes perfect sense, it's a return to Eden. It's a return to Eden, but better, because now humanity fully knows what it's like to turn your back on God. Adam and Eve didn't know, right? They turned their back on God, and we see this sin-cursed world in all of human history had to deal with this issue of sin, had to deal with pain and suffering and evil. But now in eternity, we have fellowship with God. And maybe there's a point where we're like, okay, if you go that way, this is what happens. I'm not sure. But next thing the scriptures tell us is God shows us his glory by giving us fullness of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this river flows from the throne of God, signifying that our needs of life are met. Now, you might remember Jesus said in John 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So the fullness of life is eternal life. So when you become a believer in Christ, Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. You're saved. You're born again. You have peace. All these different things happen, right? But you don't have fullness of life yet. Right? We won't have fullness of life till we get to this point of eternity. But now we have this tree of life. Did you catch that? The tree of life. Now this tree is first made its appearance in Genesis 2:9, where it says this, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. But then it says this, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree and the knowledge of good and evil. So we know that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and that therefore they sinned. The tree was in Eden, and when Adam and Eve sinned, they were banned from Eden. Now, in Genesis 3:22-24, it says this, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. This is the Trinity. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword, and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Yet what's happening here? So there's this tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve is banned from that garden. The purpose? To not grab from that tree. Okay. So now we have a tree in eternity, right, that we're able to eat from. So let's kind of look into this a little bit. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, they lost their eternal life. The tree of life in Eden must have had some role to play in maintaining the life of Adam and Eve. So it seems Adam and Eve would live forever if they ate of the tree of life after their sin. So then God guarded the entrance to the garden specifically to guard the way to the tree of life. So it seems this way. And most theologians kind of struggle with this and look into it. It seems access to the tree of life would have prolonged Adam's physical life indefinitely, keeping him alive for eternity in a cursed world. What? So some suggest this was an act of mercy from God, because to live for eternity in a sin-cursed world in suffering and cursed work would not be fulfilling the plan that God originally intended us to. So he limited the days of human beings, gave us an opportunity through Jesus while we're here on this earth to be redeemed. So now in the eternal state, access to this tree is restored. So whether this is symbolic or actual fruit for eternity, we're going to be fed by this tree of life. Again, you're going to ask questions about this, and I'm going to say the same thing I'm going to tell you right now. I don't fully understand how it works. I just don't. The healing of the leaves reminds us that there's no sickness, death, pain in this eternal state. It's heaven. We don't fully understand everything about it, but we do know a few things. That is perfect paradise with God. But the truth is, this brings us full circle. This is how it all began in Eden with Adam and Eve. This is how we were supposed to live, and this is how it all ends and how we eventually will live. But now we come to these final few verses about the eternal state, and I feel like these verses kind of answer the questions all of us have. Eternity is kind of a long time, isn't it? I mean, really, think about this. What are we going to be doing? Like, our rhythm of life that we're used to is this. You know, you're born, you become a kid, and you play, right? And then you go to school, and then you find somebody to marry, and you get married, and then you have kids, right? And then you launch your kids out, right? And then, you know, you get older, and you retire, and then you go to the doctor for about 10 years, and then you pass, right? That's kind of like our rhythm. This is kind of what we know, right? This is life. But now we're going to live for eternity? I don't know about you, but I got some questions, okay? But I think these final few verses about the eternal state kind of answer those questions just a little bit. We still don't know all the details, but just a little bit, they answer these questions. God shows us his glory by giving us eternal purposes. Okay. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So there's no longer going to be sin. We know that. No evil. And I think these few verses show us kind of five eternal purposes. And the first is this. The first is we serve his servants. This service to God will be a joy and pleasure, and we're going to be fulfilled every day by tending to what God created. Our rewards for the faithfulness in this life on earth will be used for those services. Think about it this way. Have you ever served God before? And then after you're done serving God, you're like, man, that felt great. Like at first you were like, they were like, we really have this volunteer opportunity for you to get involved in. And then you get involved in it. You're like, well, maybe I should do it. I mean, I go here all the time, right? And then you do it and you're like, wow, that felt actually pretty good. I actually enjoyed that. I met some people. I feel like I had a greater purpose than just what I was going to do, right? So you have that little glimpse of fulfillment and thankfulness that you did that. Well, for eternity, we're going to be serving God. We're going to be tending. Like Adam and Eve were put in the garden to tend the garden. We're going to have that fulfillment for eternity. We're going to be doing things for God. The next, we're going to worship. Now, this worship will probably be similar to what we saw in Revelation 4, in which the elders that represent the church are casting their crowns before the throne of God. These crowns, again, are rewards for faithfulness, but a reminder that these rewards are not focused on us, but they're focused in on the glory of God. So we're going to worship him. And that's what we're going to do for eternity. We're going to not consistently all the time, like every day. Some people think, oh, okay, every day in heaven, we're just going to get up and be like, sing and sing and sing. No, that's not like what the scriptures say, okay? But worship is going to be a huge part of our lifestyle in this eternity. Remember, erase, for some of you who are like my age and maybe a little older that watched cartoons when you were little and ate cereal on Saturday mornings, right? That the picture of heaven was just like floating around, right? It looked like, you know, eternal boredom, right? That erase that from your mind because that's not the picture that we have. So we're going to be worshiping. So we'll be serving, we'll be worshiping. Next, we'll be relating to God. We'll see his face. We'll see his face, and his name is on our forehead. That means we belong to him. We are his children. We'll relate to him. We'll know him. I don't know how this looks. I mean, my mind is blown when I think about this. I'm going to have a personal relationship. I know I have a personal relationship with Jesus, but I know like what that personal relationship's like right now. I pray, I read the Bible, I go to him and this and that. But like somehow in eternity, now I'm going to have access to the God who created me. I'm going to see his face. I'm going to have total access to him and relate to him like on the daily. That's going to be a huge part of heaven. So many times when we think about heaven, we think about like, oh, how cool it's going to be. Well, this is the coolest part, isn't it? Access to God, seeing his face. In that, we'll also be guided by him. The Lord God will be our light. Whatever we do, wherever we are, wherever we go, he is there to guide us. Not sure again how this looks. But we know there must be some similarities to the life that we have on this earth, minus the sin, the suffering, the death, all the things that stink, and all the things that we hate. That's basically what it comes down to. So we'll look to him to guide each day. And finally, we reign with him. Now that's ruling. So we now have dominion over all created things. Remember when God put Adam and Eve in the garden? He created everything, and then he put Adam and Eve in the garden and said, you have dominion over all these things. I mean, Adam got to name the animals, right? A dominion. So somehow in this ruling, God is going to be ruling, but we're going to be ruling along with him. Again, I don't fully understand how this all works out. I'm just going by what the scriptures teach us. But we do know this. This would not be possible for you and I. We would not have this redemption if it wasn't for what Christ did for us on the cross. Now, this morning, we're observing communion. It's a constant reminder of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Not only is it a constant reminder of what Christ has done for us on the cross, Christ tells us to do this. To remember him, but then we also do this to remind ourselves how we have to evaluate what's going on in our own life, the sin that we're carrying around, the sin that we're struggling with. It's a time for the believer to reevaluate their own life. So for you and I, as believers in Christ, we're called to do this. So I want to give you a few moments, just alone, in your mind, talk to the Lord, reset kind of the way that you're going, or rethink the things that you've been thinking are away from God. I just want to give you a few moments in silence, and then we'll partake together. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. So this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, Jesus took the cup. He says, this is the cup of my blood given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Bow with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. Thankful for each person's here. I'm thankful that we can focus in on the eternity that you have planned for us. I pray, Lord, for anyone here that's struggling with things, whether it be questions, whether it be sins, whether it be something that they don't fully understand, whatever that might be, Lord, I pray that you would just open their hearts and their minds to what your word has to say. We're thankful, Lord, that we have eternal purposes in your heavenly city. We're thankful, Lord, that you welcome us in when we trust in your son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.